And of course, very often as we pray, we keep alive the flame of faith and fervor in our hearts and minds, and other people can see the light from our lives. I often think that the failure to pray, to gather to pray, when that happens, people come to Mass on a Sunday without anything to bring. And if we bring nothing to the Mass, if we bring nothing to what we might call the official gathering for the hearing of the scripture and the breaking of the bread and so on, if we're bringing nothing, then the Mass can become something just of a ritual. And from being a ritual, it becomes an obligation. And as our faith weakens and dies from want of faith, that obligation evaporates. And I think a lot of the failure, you know, people say, why don't people go to Mass anymore and so on. Perhaps it's because there's no prayer life. Perhaps it's the evaporation of the whole prayer dimension in people's lives individually and as a family, as a community and so on. So that when we meet together and pray, when prayer is alive in our lives, then we can gather and celebrate that faith and prayer dimension, and coming to Mass will be a celebration. It will be something we like to do, something we look forward to doing, because it is the high point of something that's alive in our lives. Otherwise, it's a ritual and an obligation, and we wonder how fast the priest will get it over, or we'll get out and so on, because it's not a celebration. And I just make that point, you know, that's why it's so important and so such a wonderful thing to have people again coming together to pray in between what we might say the Sunday Masses and so on, to rekindle that flame, to rekindle that fire. I would say, looking at my own life, that one of the moments I can think of throughout our family life was always, we always paused for the Angelus. And sometimes we said it out loud, sometimes we said it to ourselves. But in our family growing up, that was the one thing we always paused for the Angelus. It was a moment of prayer, maybe twice a day. And I remember it all my life, and it was very important. So that coming together to pray, keeping prayer alive, keeps faith alive, and then we come and we enrich each other in our celebration of the Eucharist when we come. Remember how the Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Exactly, you know, what we see to have taken place in the Emmaus story, which we mentioned already. So that there are really three great presences of the Lord. There's the presence of the Lord in the gathered community, even if it's only two or three. There, he's present with us. He's present with us in our struggles in life, like the two disciples who were downcast and disappointed and not knowing where the next kind of step was to be taken. He's with us when we hear the word of God broken for us. And as Jesus himself says, he is the word, he is the bread of life come down from heaven. And he's with us in the bread of the Eucharist when we celebrate the Eucharist. The prayer of the church, as the bishop was already talking about, that's the prayer, I suppose, that was gathered together into its present structure in the great monasteries, in the cathedral liturgies, and with the clergy generally in the reading of the office. And when we do that, we're praying as church, not just as individuals. Bishop pointed that out so well already, that, you know, we're not just the individual, it's not just me or not just us, but we are uniting our prayer with the prayer of the whole church. We may be celebrating in joy. There may be other people celebrating in sorrow. But the prayer of the church keeps us all in mind, because sometimes, even though we're in happy circumstances, we're reading a psalm, which is a lamentation. And though it's not maybe clicking in with our feeling at this particular moment, when we come to that lamentation, we remember the people who are lamenting. We remember those who are sick. We remember those who are dying, remember those who are in hospital. We remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are persecuted or suffering famine. When we say that sad prayer, even when we are in good circumstances ourselves. And in that way, we are united with the whole sentiment of Christ's body, of the church throughout the world. So that we're not just praying in Roscommon or Sligo or Tipperary, we're praying also with the people in Rangoon and Sri Lanka and Tokyo and wherever else we think of in the world. That in that way, the prayer of the church, into which we are tapping, is much bigger than ourselves. We're part of the whole church praying. If there's one part of the church suffering, we all pray the lamentation with them. Again, as we look at the Psalms. The Psalms, of course, were the prayer of Israel going way back over the centuries, gathered into the five great books of the Psalms and coming from different periods and all expressing many different sentiments. They were the prayers of the people that God had chosen as his own. They were prayed over the centuries in all kinds of circumstances and handed on to us Christians who have now in turn prayed them in the light of our faith in the death, resurrection and glorification of Jesus. We see the promise of the Psalms fulfilled in Jesus. And of course, as we pray the Psalms, they're very different in kind. Some of the Psalms welcome the light of Christ as the sun rises in the morning. As the new day dawns, we pray with Christ as the light and ask him to stay with us throughout the day. Other Psalms focus on God's providence, on his care for us, on how he will comfort us in the darkness of night and look over us as we sleep. Some of the Psalms appeal to God in sickness or war or trouble of different kinds. And some are individual prayers. Some are prayers of the community. If we read a lament, a psalm that's lamenting when we are in good spirits ourselves, we read it in keeping with all those who are praying out of the depths of misery and sorrow. I remember years ago I was working in Munich, and on Monday we went on a trip out to Dachau to the concentration camp, and it was the most moving experience. But I remember looking at all the statistics and then seeing some photographs. And of course, the picture speaks a thousand words, seeing the lines of suffering in people's faces. And one young man I saw there, he had hanged himself. And, you know, I was going through all that. And we went into one section that was reserved for priests and rabbis and Protestant ministers, and that they called it the Priesterblock. And I remember going in there and saying to myself, I wonder how these people prayed in those circumstances. And I was just wondering that when I came down to the end of the wall and saw they carved, you know, the lovely little prayer on the wall, Psalm 129. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading. That Psalm 129. And ever since then, I've always prayed that psalm, aware of the fact there may be people in those kind of circumstances praying that psalm, and we join our prayer with them as we pray, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That's what the Lord himself did as he died on Calvary. Remember, he quotes the Psalm 21 or 22 in the higher number. My God, why have you forsaken me? You are far from my appeal. You know, that whole idea of the idea of crying out to God. And then if you look at that psalm, how Jesus prayed his death psalm, that Jesus is identifying with all the people who have suffered in this way. People who have been judged unfairly, people who are condemned, people who are suffering. Jesus' prayer is in union with all these, or we're all in union with his, as we cry out that prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we all have had that experience from time to time. But where does Jesus go with the prayer? Where does the psalmist take us? After that he says, but you, O God, are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and never in vain. And you notice how the psalm alternates between great statements of sorrow and dejection and then the great note of faith, the communal faith that was handed on in prayer. And notice after that how he talks, but it was you who took me from the womb and entrusted me to my mother's breast. A wonderful example of portraying God as a midwife, taking the child, placing it on the mother's breast. You know, and that's that prayer of Jesus as he dies. And as he laments, all of a sudden it's all said, like the child crying out to the parent. And, you know, and crying out, and all of a sudden he has it all said. And then in that psalm there's giving thanks and saying, the Lord heard, he didn't despise the cry of the poor. When the poor man cried, the Lord heard, and so on. And that's the way with the psalms. Notice very often there's the cry of the heart, repeated and repeated. And then when it is all said, you find that there's a note of thanks. And anticipated thanksgiving to God. I remember giving a course on the Psalms on one occasion years ago, and there was a man, an elderly man there, and he came up to me at the end, and he said, Father, he said, I've been a psychiatric nurse all my life, and I've dealt a lot with people, you know, who had substance abuse and alcoholism and all the rest. He said, do you realise that in what you said about the Psalms, you covered every one of the 12 steps in the recovery programme? No, I didn't know the recovery program, but it was interesting to see that how the prayer, you know, was so close, you know, to human experience, and how the prayers of the Psalms emerge from human experience and a very genuine calling out to God. And for that reason, you know, when we pray the Psalms in the prayer of the church, we are kind of very much in touch with humanity before God in its joy, in its sorrow, in its crying out to God, and so on. Sometimes people say of some of the Old Testament and the Psalms and that, but it is all funny names and long ago places and all the rest. What do we want to know about the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Philistines and all these other people? Supposing you took out their names and put in the Black and Tans, the Nazi death camps, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, the Khmer Rouge. Suppose you put those names in. Those psalms would be very real for us in our world, because we'd see the people living under the threat of these awful forces. And that's the kind of thing that they were praying for very often in the psalms, when they were threatened and so on, in that kind of a way. Now, I've been talking about the prayer of the church, the psalms, and so on. And notice, naming the pain, that's a very up-to-date kind of psychological jargon, but notice how clearly that is in the Psalms. The Psalms name the pain. They say it exactly as it is. And you listening to the program, was it yesterday morning? There was this priest from Australia talking about where the hell is God in the midst of our trouble. Did you hear that one? You know, well, now, that's what the psalmists were doing. The psalmists could do that, and the other psalmists equivalently are saying that, where are you, God? You know, that a very genuine statement, where are you? And when they say it often enough to say, oh yes, okay, you're there, come to my help. You know, you find that kind of an approach. Also, you find there's the great celebration, you know, kind of calling us to sing and dance and play all the musical instruments and so on. Now, I've been speaking about the prayer of the church and the psalms and so on, and Justin suggested maybe that at that point, before I go on to talk about the readings of Advent, maybe you want a moment or two to just talk about that, if anyone has a question, and then what I'm going to do, I'm going to talk about the readings in Advent, okay? And I've got to get a drink of water in the meantime. Now, we're moving into Advent, which is a time of preparation. And you'll notice that in the 4 weeks of Advent, the first Sunday, the focus is on the second coming. Thanks very much. Yeah. Even a drop of water in my name. will not go without its reward. Now, the first Sunday, the gospel reading is on the second coming. We had a bit of this Sunday just past. And you know, the end of the liturgical year and the beginning of the new year, the focus on the second coming. The second and third Sundays, the focus in the Gospels is on John the Baptist. And then on the fourth Sunday, there's a more immediate account of how Jesus Christ came to be born. The Old Testament readings very much focus on the prophet Isaiah. And it would be lovely if I could get everybody to say they'd read a bit of Isaiah during Advent. You know, if it was Lent, I'd say do it for your penance. But reading Isaiah is no penance. Isaiah is lovely to read. I want to draw your attention to a couple of pieces in Isaiah. They usually come up throughout Advent, but they're kind of pivotal, you know, in our preparation, you know, for the coming of the Messiah. We had a professor of minutiae, Monsignor Corish, who used to say, if your Bible isn't battered, you should examine your conscience, but mine is falling apart. Anyway. Back at the time of Isaiah, there was, we were talking there about the Amalekites and all these, there were the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. Yeah, and he's got, what was it, he's got? Purple and gold, that's right. That's very good. But anyway, at that time, they were suffering very greatly from the threat. And when that war was over, you had Isaiah wrote a lovely piece. And you find it in chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. And it's very familiar, but we'll just look at it. It was written at the end of that war. Now, that war, there were a number of things happened. First of all, the Assyrians swept all before them. And the northern kingdom formed an alliance with the kingdom of Aram, which is modern Syria, and so on. And they formed a kind of an alliance to oppose the Assyrians. And they asked the people in Jerusalem to join. Isaiah intervened. And Isaiah said, no, we trust in God, not in horses and chariots. And all this kind of thing. And they threatened, if they didn't join, that they would come, they'd put the Davidic king off the throne and they'd take over themselves. So you found that the people of Israel were trapped, a tiny people, trapped between the onward march of the Assyrians and the threats of the coalition. And 'tis in that context you got the Emmanuel prophecy, which we'll look at in a minute. But I want to look at the other reading first. When that war was over and they had survived, Isaiah wrote the following. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who live in a land of deep shadow, a light has shone. You have made their gladness greater. You have made their joy increase. They rejoice in your presence as people rejoice at harvest time, as they are happy when they're dividing the spoils. For the yoke that was weighing upon them, the bar across his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, these you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the footgear of battle, every cloak rolled in blood is burned and consumed by fire. For there is a child born for us, a son given to us, and dominion is laid upon his shoulders. And this is the name they give him, Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wide is his dominion in a peace that has no end, for the throne of David and for his royal power, which he establishes and makes secure in justice and integrity. From this time onwards and forever, the jealous love of Yahweh Sabaoth will do this. Notice a looking to the future, to the birth of a child who will judge, who will be a good judge, who will be a wise counselor, and so on. A looking to the future in that way. Now, in chapter 11, you have a further development of that. A shoot springs from the stock of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. a branch thrust from his roots, and on him the Spirit of the Lord rests, a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and power, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He does not judge by appearances. He gives no verdict on hearsay, but he judges the wretched with integrity, and with equity he gives a verdict for the poor of the land. His word is a rod that strikes the ruthless. His sentences bring death to the wicked. Integrity is the loincloth around his waist, faithfulness the belt about his hips. The wolf lies with the lamb, the panther lies down with the kid, the calf and the lion cub feed together with a little boy to lead them. The cow and the bear make friends, their young lie down together. The lion eats straw like the ox, the infant plays over the cobra's hole, and into the viper's lair the young child puts his hand. They do no hurt, no harm on all my holy mountain, for the country is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters fill the sea. See what's happening there? The looking to the judge, to the leader, to the prince who will judge with integrity and with the knowledge of God and not giving verdict on hearsay and so on. And that will bring about a state of peace and justice, a kingdom of peace and justice and love and so on. And it's described, notice, very beautifully described there with the metaphors of the lion lying with the lamb and all the rest. The beautiful description. And if you go back to the story of Genesis, the story in Genesis of the Garden of Eden and all the harmonies that were there. The Garden of Eden story, one of the wonderful stories in the Bible that has been underestimated and kind of dismissed. You know, it is all about harmonies. You have the harmony of the creature with the creator, with man and woman, with man, woman and the animals, with the animals and with them and nature, the environment, the Garden of Eden and so on. And when the creature ceases to accept that he's creature and there's a creator to whom he's responsible and that there is a greater kind of authority than his own, somebody said man is the creature who desires to be God and he's not God. And when he wants to be God, what happened? You had the internal upset. He falls out of harmony with himself. Adam hides himself for shame. He had said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the first great love song of the Bible. And the lover becomes the tyrant and the accuser. The one you gave me, she did it. You know, and he not only does he accuse her, but he accuses God as well, the one you gave me. I was a fault at all. You know, Adam comes out much worse out of that story. And what happens? The earth, which was the Garden of Eden, the impact, you know, the garden becomes a desert. And I mean, this is a wonderful story for us today, when we don't kind of respect the creation and see ourselves as stewards of the creation. What do we get? We poison the seas and the trees and everything else. It's a wonderful story. Now, you have the exact opposite of that here in Isaiah. When people are in harmony with God, when there's justice and integrity and so on, what happens? All these relationships are remade. The lion and the lamb, the cow and the bear, so on. Metaphorically, looking at all the different types, all brought back together. And then if you look at chapter 2 of Isaiah, you find that what has happened among God's own people becomes the light for all the peoples. In the days to come, the mountain of the temple of the Lord will tower above the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. The mountain scene is the place of meeting God. All the nations will stream to it. Peoples beyond number will come to it and say, come, let us go to the mountain of God, to the temple of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, since the law will go out from Zion and the oracle of God from Jerusalem. He will wield authority over the nations and adjudicate between many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation. There'll be no more training for war. O house of Jacob, come. let us walk in the light of the Lord. See the development there in the three readings, and how, you know, what happens in Israel, the remaking of the harmonies, and then the impact on the whole world and on all the nations, and peace and so on. Now, watch for that as the Isaiah readings come up throughout the Advent period. Also, you're going to find that there's a thing in Isaiah about the comforting action of God. How, you know, God, you know, he gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and so on. You're going to find these readings will be hinted at as well. Now, another thing, if you look at 2nd Isaiah, that part of the book, a later chapter 60, arise, shine out, your light has come. You get the whole idea of the nations coming to Israel, just as we had it there in 2, and you get it in some of the Psalms as well. The nations coming to learn the law of the Lord, coming to worship in Jerusalem, and all the rest. And that's very important for the Christmas celebration. Why? Who came? The Magi, representing the nations. And they came. You see, it's lost in the English translation. They came. Wise men from the east, in the days of Herod, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They came. The nations coming. And that's the great significance of the Magi from Matthew. The nations are coming. The promise of the nations coming. That is fulfilled. And for Matthew, that is the equivalent to what we'll say in Simeon's prayer, the light for the revelation of the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel, which Luke gives us in his gospel. So just to watch for things like that. Then you have, for example, in weeks 2 and 3, you have the emphasis on John the Baptist. John the Baptist, an extraordinary preacher. But notice what John the Baptist is doing. Always watch when you're reading these readings. Always ask yourself, where is it happening? Remember Daniel O'Connell, and he had his big meetings. Where did he have them? Tara, planning the one Clontarf. Why? Because these were very significant places. Nowadays, if they want some very important national thing or that, they'll have it at the GPO in Dublin. Because of the historical connections and the significance of the place. Now, watch that always in the Bible. Watch that particularly in the story of Jesus. Watch all the times things happen on the mountain, for example. Because the mountain was so important. It was on the mountain that Moses experienced the glory of God, that Moses got the law. It was on the mountain that Elijah, the father figure of the prophets, heard the gentle breeze, which became the beginning of the tradition of classical prophecy. It was on the mountain that they prayed. And therefore you're going to find that the mountain is pivotal in Jesus' ministry. It's on the mountain he brings the disciples where they experience the glory when he's transfigured. And it's on the mountain that he brings them to the mountain in Galilee to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations. It's on the mountain he gives the great sermon in Matthew and so on. Always watch where something is happening. Now, John the Baptist is at the Jordan. He's at the spot where the people cross the Jordan to come into the promised land to become God's people in a special way and to live according to the law that God had given them and to be God's people and to worship God in that land. You find that many times throughout the history, the holy people went back to the desert in order to discover again their roots. The sinners went there for repentance. The prophets went there for inspiration. Jesus went there to reflect at the beginning of his ministry. St. Paul, after his conversion, went to the desert. And of course, throughout the history of the church, you had Ignatius kind of going into the desert. You had Francis of Assisi going into the Italian equivalent down at the Porciuncula and so on. And up to the Carcere, you had this. Now, this is what John the Baptist is doing. He's called the people into the desert at that particular spot where they crossed into the promised land to renew their status and their way of life as God's people. That's what's taking place. And he's saying the kingdom of God is close at hand. And Jesus comes and stands four square, so to speak, with the people. Matthew tells the whole story of Israel as he tells the story of Jesus. He has Jesus as the embodiment and reenactment of the history of Israel. And particularly you find it here at the Jordan. And that here you have this great new beginning. And John the Baptist is preparing this new beginning. And he's calling for repentance and so on. Notice always when you read Matthew, that Matthew very often makes a little conversation between Jesus and the person he's dealing with to bring out what's actually happening. And the early church was always a little bit uneasy about the fact that Jesus was baptized by John. It almost made Jesus into a disciple of John. But notice how Matthew brings it out with the little conversation where John says to Jesus, it's I should be baptized by you, meaning I should be your disciple. Jesus said, leave it go to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness for Matthew means the fulfillment of God's will. And that Jesus is there standing four square and embodying the people of Israel at that moment. You find that, you know, there'll be an emphasis on John the Baptist calling the people, telling them the axe is laid to the root of the tree, the chaff will be burned up. And John has a rather tough message. You will find that in Luke's version, Luke points out that the tax collectors came and they listened to John. And you find that Luke emphasizes towards the end in Zacchaeus when he says, I give half my goods to feed the poor. The tax collectors were open to Jesus because they were first of all open to John. Now, very often that's translated that Zacchaeus says, I will give. As far as I know, in the Greek, it's the present, I do give. He has already heard the Baptist. And you find the Baptist going to speak. But Luke points out how the Pharisees didn't go for the baptism of John. They didn't need it. God was lucky to have them anyway. You know, that kind of an attitude. They were righteous and saved and all the rest. You know, so that watch with John, who came to him, what they said, who responded to him, who didn't come. You'll find Luke points out in the middle of the gospel, the Pharisees hadn't listened to John, therefore they weren't going to listen to Jesus either. And you'll find towards the end of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, when the authorities come and challenge him, by what authority did you do these things? They really walked themselves into it. Talk about walking yourself into something. Because he says, authority. So what did he know about authority? John the Baptist. Tell me now, his authority, was it from God or from man? And if they say it was from God, he'll say, yeah, everybody knew it only yourselves. And if they say it was from man, they'll first of all know they're telling lies because they come to realize he was a prophet. And also the people that turned against them, that there was any bit of credibility they had. So they've walked themselves into it. You know, Jesus really catches them on that one. But you'll notice, too, that about halfway through Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you he is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, is it that the Baptist, who was a prophet, but even a prophet has to come to faith? A prophet is working in the name of God, but even the prophet's personal faith, is the Baptist trying to work out himself, or is he sending them for their own edification so they can hear from Jesus' own lips? Ask him, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, if you read just before that, you see that Isaiah is very much being quoted, the kind of work Jesus is doing. And what he says to the followers is, go tell John what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed are they who are not scandalized in me, meaning those who are not disappointed in the kind of ministry I have. The Baptist had been talking about burning up the chaff and the axe at the root of the tree, and they'd all be destroyed and the sinners would be wiped out and everything. But Jesus' ministry was different. And if you read down from Matthew, down towards chapter 12 and 13, down that way, you find they quote again from Isaiah, one of the suffering servant songs, in which it says, he will not shout aloud or have his voice heard in the streets. He'll not break the bruised reed or quench the smouldering wick. You know, that he'll take that which is bruised and broken and heal it and strengthen it rather than cast it aside. We see it so often in his ministry with broken people and all the rest that the world and society would have cast aside. He heals them, brings them together. I mean, we don't know what Mary Magdalene's problem was. People made her out to be a bad woman. It doesn't say that in the New Testament. It says he cast seven devils from her. She could have been an epileptic. She may have been possessed. We don't know. But whatever her problem was, she was a broken reed. She was a person that would have been despised and cast aside. And yet she is the first person to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. And she is sent to bring the news to Peter and the disciples. You know, it is the great example of God using the weak to confound the strong. You know, the person being brought from that situation. We see a person like Zacchaeus. We see many cases like that. You know, how the person is in fact brought from a stage of weakness to a great strength and become a great witness and so on. St. Paul, another example in his conversion. Now, that's just a little word about what we're looking at. Then you'll come on Christmas Eve. I always like to say a word about this. You come on Christmas Eve and you'll have Abraham was father of Isaac and Isaac was father of Jacob and Jacob was father of Judah and Judah was father of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and you get 43 verses of it. And you say to yourself, in the name of heavens, what that's all about. And you'll notice, from the point of view of the priest, you'll notice they shifted the seat to see you're going to read the long version or the short version. You know? And that's one of the wonderful pieces in the New Testament. Because if you look at it now the next time you see it, what is it doing? Normally, with the genealogy, you'd say, Peter Smith, son of Joseph Smith, son of Patrick Smith, son of Michael Smith, and so on. Usually, go back. It starts, comes forward, builds up. As it does in the book of Genesis, it builds up as well to show the spread of humanity and the spread of sin. Here, Matthew, who is opposite to Luke in the way he does it, Matthew has the build-up of God's work of salvation. And it starts by saying the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it defines Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of David means he's a Christ or a Messiah for the Jews. Son of Abraham, he's the Christ for all nations. Abraham is the father of all nations, in whom all nations will be blessed. So he makes the point, he starts with Abraham, and it's going to be Jew and Gentile. Notice that before you mention Our Lady, he mentions four women. Three of them are foreigners. Bathsheba was married to a foreigner, may have been a foreigner, we don't know. But three of them are certainly foreigners. And a Jewish child takes his nationality from his mother. And here you have being said in a very clever way, very nice way, that Jew and Gentile are in God's plan. Male and female in God's plan. And of course, if you read the story of Tamar and the story of Bathsheba and the story of Rahab and so on, they mightn't be the kind of people you'd want your son to be going out with. Do you know what I mean? However, at the time, and Ruth is a very good person, but a reading of the story, if you had a bad mind, you could read it in the wrong way. And you could say that... I told that one time, it was time the parish priest stood up, took his fist at me, stop there. However, you could read it in the Bible. You know, what have you got there? You have got God working with Jew and Gentile, male and female, in upright and in often in questionable circumstances. God is bringing his plan forward. And then at the end it says, and the Abraham to David was 14 generations, even though it was 800 years at least. David to the exile was 14 generations, though it was only 400 years. And the exile to the coming of Christ, he says, was 14 generations, even though it is only about 500 years. Very different periods of time. Why does he call them 14 generations? Because in the Bible, numbers are symbolic. And he's bringing out the symbolism. And you might say, what symbol is being brought? Symbolism is being brought out in that. Remember, in the Bible, you get the three sixes, and you get a time, two times, and half a time. Remember that? Period of persecution is always three and a half. Notice a time, two times, and half a time. Three and a half. Notice 42. Is it 42 months? Yeah. How many years is that? Three and a half. Now, how many numbers of days you get? 1,000-something. 3.5 years. You'll find that the numbers after six is incomplete. You know, it's also a time of persecution. You'll find seven is the completion. Six sevens is? Yeah, no, what it meant was 3 14s is 6 7s, waiting for the 7 7 for the fullness of time in the Messiah. But also, if you look, people were given a symbolic name, symbolic number, because they used letters and numbers for the same purpose. So that the name David, DWD, is 4 6 and 4, which is 14. And what's being said in that genealogy is that God planned along the lines of David. Notice Abraham to David, the build up to the house of David, to the kingdom of David. The next group is the reigning house of David. And then you have the expectation of the new David, another 14 waiting for the new David, even though there's only 13 mentioned, because it is when Jesus is glorified and so on that you have the final thing. I'm just mentioning that because it is a reading we'll get, I think, on the morning of, I think, Christmas Eve, and in which you'll find, you know, that people will say, what's all that about? But there's an awful lot being said. I'm trying to redeem the reading. Sorry.
Well, Mary of royal blood then, because Mary had to be the descendant of David.
If you read Luke, you see, reading Luke and reading Matthew, you get the different versions of the genealogy, because the genealogy was a literary thing and a theological thing as well. It would appear she was, you know, from that. But the emphasis in Matthew is on Joseph. In Luke, it's on Mary, you know.
But Joseph isn't Jesus' father.
He's not. Yeah, and that's one of the reasons that I believe, you know, in the whole historicity of the virgin birth, because it was going to cause a certain embarrassment for the whole Davidic thing, you know?
Right.
Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Have I answered you? Have I answered your question?
Yes, you have, yeah.
Good. Very good. And another thing.
Who knew they were so devious?
Huh? Well, they weren't so much devious as they were very intelligent, very literary. I just want to look finally at just the birth of Jesus, which we'll get that final one. This is how Jesus Christ came to be born. Following the genealogy, and this is how Jesus Christ came to be born. Now, we're after hearing, you know, Abraham was father of Isaac, Isaac father of Jacob, Jacob father of Judah, blah, 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 all down the line. We had it 43 times. And then you hear, and Joseph was husband to Mary, and of her was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. You automatically ask the question, why was that? Why wasn't Joseph father, you know, you automatically ask the question, and it's being answered. And this is how Jesus Christ came to be born. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came to live together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, the Greek there is a just man, and justice and righteousness and so on. In Matthew, and you know the struggle for righteousness and so on, is fulfilling the will of God. And he changes his own plan to fit in the plan of God. And wanting to spare her publicity, decided to divorce her informally. He had made up his mind to do this when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because she conceived what was in her by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you must name him Jesus, because he is the one who is to save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill the words spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had told him to do, and took his wife Mary to his home. And though he did not have relations with her, she gave birth to a son and he named him Jesus. Now, you're going to notice that, notice how they call him Emmanuel. Remember I mentioned the Assyrians and the coalition. And the Assyrians and the coalition had threatened them and threatened to destroy the Davidic line. And Isaiah came in and said to Ahaz the king, he said, ask God for a sign from the heights of heavens or the depths of Sheol. And I said, I'll not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The young maiden is with child and will give birth to a son. You will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And you notice, therefore, that God is with us. That is Emmanuel. Because by the time the child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong and so on, all the people who now terrorize you, their power will be broken. And therefore, the birth of the child was in fact a sign that God was with his people. And now with the birth of Jesus, you find again the Emmanuel, that God is with his people. And so the emphasis there is God is with his people, the Emmanuel, and Christ is the replacement of the temple that has been destroyed. That up till then, they saw God's presence in a special way in the temple. And here you're going to find that he is present with them in Jesus. And that both Matthew and John's gospel are very much into the whole idea of Jesus as the presence of God, the replacement of the temple. So there are just a few ideas on the thing. And we've gone on a long time. I think maybe we could see if you have any questions on that. Thank you.